Who is this Jesus? This is a study in the Gospel of Luke, and we've recently begun this study. It'll take some time. This morning, Luke 1:39 through 56 will be our text. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. So Mary's just found out this startling news that not only is salvation coming into the world, but salvation is a person. Salvation is a personal Messiah, and she is going to have that child conceived in her womb by the power of God. Now, we've read, going back to last week, that Mary doesn't even ask for a sign. She doesn't say, "Lord, you need to prove this to me, or I'm not willing to believe it." But in faith, she accepts, okay, God is going to do this, and he's somehow going to use me in his plan. God gives her a sign anyway. So verse 36, backing up just a little bit, God actually says through this angel, "Right now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And that's where we picked up the story this morning, where in excitement, in exuberance, in faith, Mary is thinking to herself, "I've got to get down to Elizabeth's house, my cousin's house, as fast as I possibly can to see what God has said is a fulfillment of this promise that our Savior's coming." So this is a journey of probably 60 or 80 miles, and she's racing off, apparently by herself, to confirm this promise of God. So just in a few days' time, Mary's gone from just this poor little preteen or teen to hearing this promise, to conceiving in her own womb, to witnessing that Elizabeth is clearly pregnant, 6 months along with her child, and she believes all these promises of God. They rejoice together. This text kind of culminates in what today is called the Magnificat. It's the first of several hymns that are associated with the incarnation and the birth of Jesus. Now, Magnificat is simply, it's a Latin word that means magnify. If you were to read the Latin version of what we just read, magnify or Magnificat is the very first word of her song. And we're going to land on that this morning because that's kind of my goal, is that as she magnifies the Lord and praises him and exalts him, that's what we want to do. We want to look at what her words are, what God is up to, and magnify the Lord together. So we're going to do that with these four things. We're going to look at the rescuer of the gospel, the reversal of the gospel, the repercussions of the gospel, and then the response, which is us, the response to the gospel. So rescuer, reversal, repercussions, and response. Now, I begin with the rescuer of the gospel, and I want you to direct your attention to the beginning of her song. You'll notice the opening lines of the Magnificat identify the object of Mary's praise. It identifies this entire song, this entire hymn is going to be about whom? She says, it's about the Lord, it's about God my Savior. And the word Savior literally means rescuer. And that's where I get that first R. She's saying, Jesus that's coming through my womb, he is the rescuer behind all of this good news. And as we go on to read this hymn, you may notice, and you may even notice as we went through this, that God, the rescuer, is the actor of almost every single line of her song. She's saying, he is doing this. Now he's doing this. Now he's going to do this. And so you could say the rescuer is the hero. He's the protagonist of Mary's song. And what I want to do is I want to look at both his... She calls attention to three particular activities that this rescuer is up to, and then three particular attributes. So let's look at those activities. Verse 48, Mary says, "For he, the rescuer, the Savior, has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And what she's saying is, all of this has happened to me, and all of this is happening, and all of this is going to happen because the Savior looked. And that's a word that means, literally, he pays attention. It's not just like I took a glance and then I looked away and forgot what I saw. She's saying, this God has paid attention to my condition, to the condition of his people. You know, and this goes against what maybe even some of you believe, that God kind of spun things into motion. He created things, and then he, by and large, walks away and lets the world kind of run itself. You know, the great clockmaker type of deistic God. She's saying, no, my God has paid attention. He hasn't just made me and then gone off and done his own thing. He has made me, and he looks on me, and he looks on me with favor. That's the first thing. He pays attention. Secondly, he remembers his promise. This is verses 54 and 55. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of this mercy that he promised to Abraham and to all of our fathers going back generations. She's saying he remembers his promise. And just because God took so long to do what he promised to do, and many of us thought, oh, he's forgotten. He's out to lunch. She's coming along in this praise and saying, I realize God did not forget. Just because he did something in a different way, in a different time than what most of us thought that he would, I have a God who remembers. And then thirdly, verse 54 as well, I have a God who comes to help. And this word help literally means come to the aid of, or it could even be translated, come to give people what they need. And I love this, these three things. He pays attention. He remembers his promise. He comes to the help of. And what I think of is the Exodus, you know, back in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel are in all this bondage, all this slavery. They're crying out to God and they're saying, God, you have forgotten your people. You've forgotten your promises. And you remember this, where Yahweh goes to this one guy named Moses and says, you go to my people and tell them, number one, I see their affliction. Number two, I remember the promises I made to you. Number three, I'm coming to help. You get the same three things. And by the way, something I love about this, and you know, I got my own preteen daughter sitting on the front row here, but Mary as a little girl who just attended synagogue, she was illiterate. But she listened intently to the word of God, the Old Testament, as it was read. And she laid these things in her heart. She memorized them so that her own song later on, she can kind of, I think what she's doing is she's rehearsing the Exodus. And is like, this is a new Exodus. The rescuer's coming all over again. Because I have a God who pays attention, who remembers, and who actually comes down to help. So those are his activities. Then you'll notice also that she calls attention to three specific attributes. Verses 49 through 50. And the first of those is that God is mighty. So verse 49, Mary says, this conception of God in me, this was not my doing. This was God. And she says, he who is mighty has done great things for me. And the word mighty there means able. And she's not really speaking of like God flexes his muscles and he's big and strong. This word just means he's able. He made a promise. We need rescue. God is able to do great things for me. God is able to do great things for his people. Then in verse 51, she uses a different word. She uses the word strength. And there, the word strength means the power to rule. Okay, I have authority, we may say. That's what the power to rule is. So first of all, she's saying God is both powerful and able. He's both authoritative and able. Secondly, she calls attention to the fact that God is holy. She says his name is holy. This is the moral quality of purity, uncleanness, holiness. And then thirdly, the quality that he's merciful. Verse 50. And again in 54, she uses the same word merciful, which we have the idea of kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's mercy. God extending compassion. We may use the word compassion or the word pity, not in, oh, I feel bad for you, pity, but the kind of pity that moves someone to action to alleviate the suffering of a person who's suffering, to alleviate the brokenness of someone. So you've got God is mighty, God is holy, God is merciful, and I want you to think for just a moment of how important it is that God is all three of those simultaneously. Because, you know, if Mary's praying to God and saying, Lord, you are so merciful, well, that can only get you so far. That's like Grandpa at Christmas. I mean, he's merciful. He wants to give you good things. This kind of God who's merciful but not mighty, he may come sit with you in your suffering and put his arm around you and say, I care and I'll do as much as I can, which between you and me is not that much. Well, that's not the kind of God that Mary has, where he's merciful but not mighty. Mary's God is not mighty, but not merciful. This kind of God where you may say he may rush in to dispatch my enemies, but he doesn't care for me. In fact, his power that comes to wreck my enemies may actually do me harm because he's not merciful. He's not walking in my life in a way that's compassionate toward me, that's actually helpful toward me. He's just strong. And you think if the Savior were both of those things, if he was merciful and mighty, but not holy. And we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about God becoming a human being. If God becomes a human being and he is not by his eternal nature holy, set apart from sin, this could go sideways really fast. That you have someone in the flesh with that kind of power and drawing close to people like this helpless woman, but he's not holy. And you wouldn't want that kind of person around your daughter. But God says, I am holy and I can come to save you from your sin without being tempted by your sin, without being stained by your sin. So this isn't just, you know, in politics very often someone says, well, I'm coming to rescue you from the mess that this other party made. And you see that what they're doing is just as unholy as what the other party did. This is not that. This is God saying, I'm able, I'm merciful, I care about you, and you can trust me that whatever I'm doing to rescue is going to be right, it's going to be clean, it's going to remove your stain instead of adding to it. And that brings us really to the heart and soul of the Magnificat then. That this, and I wanted you to understand the kind of God that Mary is praising, the kind of rescuer, but really the heart of this song then is the reversal of the gospel. And there are two parts to this, and I want you to notice both. Both are important. First thing I want you to notice, and I'll do the negative first and then the positive. So negatively, Jesus is not coming to build his kingdom with the proud and the powerful and the prosperous. And these are the three groups that she refers to, verse 51, 52, and 53. In very quick succession, she says, God has scattered the proud, God has brought down the mighty, God has sent the rich empty away. Now, why that's important is because in Mary's day, like still today, political kingdoms, nations, even religions are built with these three categories of people. And if you're coming on the scene and you want to have like governmental control, like Jesus was going to have a kingdom, you want control. What kinds of people are you going to come and try to get them on your side to give you that kind of control? You're going to come to those who are powerful, wealthy, who are influential. You're going to come to a group of people that because of their positions, because of their attitudes, because of their connections and their networks, it's like these people know people who know people and they're all kind of the who's who. That's who I want on my team because that's going to help me build my kingdom because these are the kinds of people who are used to getting stuff done, right? And they'll do what they have to do with their influence and power and money to force their way in. And if I agree with them, that sounds great. But I want to point out that, very sadly, these kinds of people, the proud, the prosperous, and the powerful, are living under at least two very strong delusions. One of them is, these kinds of people actually think they're in control of their lives. And number two, these people actually think that they're better than other people. They're better than the people they step on to get their position. They're better than the people they step on to maintain their power and their control and their influence. They're better than the people they walk by or drive by or fly over and ignore because somehow they're lesser or other. And they live under the delusion, not just that I'm different from these other people, but I'm better. You know, maybe I'm a self-made man or a self-made woman. I'm better than them. And so here you have these proud, sinful people living under the delusion that they're doing just fine because they can take their influence, they can take their position, they can take their money, and they can solve most of their problems. Okay, I've got a problem that comes up. What do? I just throw money at it and fix it. I got a problem. What do? I flex my might, I flex my authority, and I fix it. But do you see the problem with that when we're talking spiritually about our relationship with God? Is that if we're used to just leveraging what we have to get what we want and to fix our problems, the biggest problem of all is that we can't do that with our biggest problem of sin. Okay? There's nothing we can do to say, oh, okay, I have a wrong relationship with God. I've broken God's law. I know, I'll just throw some money at it. Well, you can't buy off God. Okay, well, I'll exert some influence that I have, some power. Well, God is more powerful. I mean, he's not impressed by the things that we could bring to him. And the interesting thing is, and we're going to see this constantly throughout the Gospel of Luke, very often Jesus is, and I'm paraphrasing, but very often Jesus is going to communicate this basic idea. You want to be part of my kingdom. You want to receive this good news. The only thing you need, if you want to be a part of this Jesus thing, the only thing you need is nothing. And that's the hardest thing for proud, powerful, prosperous people to bring to Jesus is nothing. You guys know the story of Naaman in the Old Testament, like the Syrian general. And he comes because this little slave girl, the little Jewish slave girl, is like, you should come to my God. My God can heal you. And he's like, okay, comes with his money bags, comes with his power. I'm the Syrian general. God should fix me. And God's prophet is like, no. I don't want your money. I don't care about your power. Just go down and dip in the Jordan River. And I think Naaman thinks to himself, so God could tell anyone to do that. God could tell this slave girl to do that. That's nothing. And the prophet's like, yeah, exactly. So what God wants to heal you, to cleanse you, is nothing. Just trust him. And we do that, and Jesus himself is going to talk about the rich and the powerful throughout this gospel and say, not that it's impossible for them to trust Jesus, but that it's very hard because they live under this dual illusion of, I'm in control of my life and I'm better than other people. I don't need the same solution as other people. Tell me to go conquer a kingdom. Tell me to go win a war. Tell me to do something hard. Tell me to pay a sum of money that no one else could pay. Naaman would have been on board with that. You tell him just do nothing? That was hard for him. So again, this reversal begins with this idea that Jesus is not building his kingdom with the normal crowd that we use to build our kingdoms today, the proud, the powerful, and the prosperous. But the flip side of that, because it is a reversal, is that Jesus is building his kingdom then with two categories of people that Mary lists here twice. She says God is building his kingdom with the humble and the hungry. And this is primarily verses 52 and 53. God has exalted those of humble estate, she says. He has filled the hungry with good things. Now, that's not to say that God automatically favors the poor over people with means, because you know that you can be poor and you can be proud. You can be poor and you can be angry. You can be poor and you can be envious. But you notice, too, that Mary isn't using the word poor here. She says humble. And humility is what Jesus was talking about when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because humility is not the opposite of prosperous. Humility is the opposite of proud. And God is saying, come to me humble. Or to put it a different way, instead of being dependent on yourself, instead of being dependent on your own resources, be dependent on God. That's the mark of a humble heart, is dependence on God. And I think that's, by the way, why Mary uses the word hungry here. Because a hungry person is a person going through life, and as they taste different things, like literally and figuratively, that the world has to offer, they're coming to the realization, there's nothing here that fully satisfies me. I'm still hungry for something or someone else. I'm still hungry. And the gospel is good news to the humble and the hungry, because they realize this gives me everything I ever wanted in Jesus and more. And by the way, going back to the proud and the prosperous and the powerful for a second, these are the people that are used to just gorging their appetites. I want more stuff. I want more power. I want it to be more about me. And they're just like, they're eating. They're gorging all the time. Jesus comes along and says, "Are you hungry?" And they're like, "No, I'm not hungry." And we were at this birthday party yesterday for some friends' daughters turning one. And I'm sitting there talking, not even paying attention. I'm sitting by the chips and guac, you know. So dinner time rolls around and Marty's like, "All right, great, let's grill some chicken." And I'm like, I am not hungry at all. But this is a picture of what we do in life, where we're sitting there just kind of grazing on whatever the world has to offer. Jesus comes along and is like, "I'm coming for the hungry." And we're like, "Yeah, you know, I'm kind of good." By the way, you notice in our text that Mary exhibited the very kind of humility and hunger that she later praises in the gospel. She's humble. She's a nobody. And again, that nobody could have driven her to a different kind of pride or a different kind of envy, but she didn't go there. She just remained humble. So this angel comes and says, "God wants to use you to bring the Messiah into the world. You could lose everything, like we talked about last week. You could lose your reputation. You're a teen girl pregnant in a small town. You're not married. What's that going to do to the rest of your life?" And her answer was, "I am your servant, God. Let it be to me according to your word." That's humility. To say, "I submit my hopes and dreams and fears to a God that I trust. Let it be to me according to your word." And by the way, Mary is explicitly told here by Elizabeth. When Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and Elizabeth prophesies, she says, "You are blessed because you believed." Not because you brought something to the table for Jesus to use that no one else possessed. He simply says, or she simply says, "You're blessed because you believed. You kept your heart humble and you kept your heart hungry and you let God work." So let me summarize this reversal. Here's a quotation I ran across this week that I thought summarizes very well. James Edwards describes this as this. He says, "In most religions, a meeting with God requires the low to ascend high, for sinners to become saints. The Magnificat reverses all protocol and expectations. God, who is high, becomes low. He sees human need and he initiates a revolution that reorders reality. The transcendent God intercedes on behalf of a lowly young woman and calls her blessed. The Almighty gives mercy to those who fear him, and he scatters the strong, the proud, and the rich while filling the hungry and the needy with all good things." And by the way, as we go through this study in the Gospel of Luke, you're going to see this great reversal over and over and over again. Not that Jesus completely shut out the religious or the self-righteous. He would very often go to them too and say, "I have good news for you too. If you'll just put down your self-righteousness, put down your religion and trust." And they're like, "Yeah, no, you got to die." And then he goes over here to a leper. He goes over here to a woman with an issue of blood. He goes to someone who's dead and has nothing to bring to the table. And he pours his grace into their lives. And because they're humble and because they're hungry, they get Jesus and they get grace because they have nothing to exchange with him. They have nothing but nothing. That's the reversal of the gospel. Now, the repercussions of the gospel. And I use the word repercussions because I want you to think about this like this, that the gospel produces certain inevitable effects. Okay, like, so our two little boys love to stand by the side of the lake and just pick up every rock and throw it in the lake. And they love to watch that thing do the splash, and then they get the next rock, and they could do it for hours and hours on end. Okay? This is what I'm saying is the gospel's like that. You don't throw a rock and sometimes it's like the water chooses to splash or not splash. You throw a rock, it's gonna splash. And what Mary also does in this hymn of praise is she says, here are two repercussions of this reversal. Okay, so if God is taking the proud and the powerful and the prosperous and saying, unless you can let that go and come with nothing, you're not going to get this. You're not going to get grace. Now you're humble and you're hungry. You have nothing to offer except your availability and your appetite for faith. It's for you. As that's going on, I want you to see two repercussions of that. And again, I'll start with the negative. The negative is that the gospel ruins the self-sufficient. That's what Mary says here. She basically says, if you want to build your life around the delusion that you are in control, that you're better than other people, that you, of all people, are capable of using your own resources to fix every problem in your life, including the problem that you have with God because of your brokenness. If you're used to simply leveraging your knowledge, your connections, your network, your wealth, your influence, your power, she says, then you're self-sufficient. And that self-sufficiency may work really well for 30 or 40 or 50 years of your life. But there's a day coming when you'll stand before God and all that self-sufficiency will unravel in an instant. You know, you think about this. Is anybody going to stand before God and God's going to be like, wow, that's a ton of money? I mean, you really have aggregated a lot of power. And God's going to look at that and be like, dude, I made that. That doesn't impress me. You got to come with something different. And she uses these three phrases here in verse 51, 52, and 53 to show you how, if you want to remain self-sufficient and proud, this is what the good news of grace does to you. Ultimately, she says, number one, your proud reasoning will be scattered, or the word is literally squandered. And I think the picture is something like this. You can follow your normal rational way of thinking that got you through so much in this world and this life. And at the very end, you'll realize all of that kind of thinking was completely waste. It's squandered. Because that kind of thinking may work with people. It doesn't work with God. She says the proud reasoning will be squandered in light of the gospel. That God did it for you. Secondly, verse 52, she says, your position and power will be demolished. That's literally what it's like, brought down. It's nothing. And again, because nobody's going to stand before God and look at my position, look at my power. And he's going to be like, that's nothing. Thirdly, she says, your wealth will be emptied and vain. You know, Jesus is going to say later, like, what would you give? If you were rich, what would you give in exchange for your soul? You would give any amount of money to exchange for your soul, but you can't do it because God isn't bought. So the wealth all comes to nothing. And in the end, what Mary is saying is every proud thought will be proven a waste. You walked over people to advance your position and your status. In the end, God's going to look at that and you're going to walk away empty handed with nothing to show for your life because all you needed was nothing. Now, that's the negative. Positively, she says, but not only do I see the gospel ruining this group of people who refuse it, she said, I also see the gospel spontaneously rejoicing the hearts of those who are God dependent. So just as surely you throw that rock of the gospel into a heart that is humble and hungry for God, what's going to be the splash? The splash is going to be Mary's splash. It's going to be praise. It's going to be, she has extreme joy. She has joy to make this long, dangerous journey by herself. Just take off. I've got to see that this is true because God has done great things for me. She gets there. Elizabeth lays her eyes on Mary. She recognizes you are blessed, Mary, which means you're fortunate. You're happy. You're praised. Why? Because you believed. Mary herself explodes into this song of praise and rejoicing. She says, you know, God has chosen me to exalt me. I didn't go looking for God in this way. Probably never crossed her thought that she could be the mother of the Messiah. But she says, God has satisfied my hunger for Him by filling me up with good things that I never could have expected. And by the way, something else neat here in this story. Elizabeth is clearly also humble and hungry because do you notice her reaction when she looks at what God has done for Mary and she knows this is the greater thing. So I'm going to bear John the Baptist. That's pretty cool. She's going to give birth to God. She's so humble and so hungry for God. She doesn't sit there and compare and feel jealousy. She says, can you believe that I get to stand in the presence of the one who is going to bear my Savior? She's blown away by that grace. Spontaneous joy. Because the gospel just destroys jealousy. It destroys envy. Because we're like, I'm humble. I deserve nothing. I didn't even deserve to stand in the same room as this woman who's going to bring my Messiah into the world. How good is God? And she's free to rejoice with someone else who got way more than she did because her heart is humble and hungry. So those are the repercussions. That's what she means when she says God will basically humble the proud and exalt the humble. Now, finally, the response. The response to the gospel. And these are three things that I think we draw from this text that I want to encourage you now believe this and go and do this. Number one, come to Jesus empty handed. If we believe that God is doing this great reversal where he says, I don't care about your position, your status, your money, your connections, your networks, your influence. I don't care. Just come with nothing and let me fill you. Well, then what would we do if we believe that good news? We would lay down the stuff that's in our hand. We would lay down the stuff that's in our hearts. And we say, okay, I'm coming. And an application of this is the way we pray. Because if you're sitting there thinking like, well, I don't know if I'm empty-handed or not. I don't know if I'm putting something before God or not. Well, think about the way you pray. Do you pray the way someone would talk to their good, powerful father? Or do you pray like a job interview? You know, and what I mean is you come with your request and then you're kind of selling yourself on like, why should God do this for me? Why should God answer this request? Why should God take this pain and suffering out of my life? And we're like, well, because I'm a servant, I'm devoted, I'm sincere, I'm doing your will. I read my Bible. I'm praying right now again. And it's a job interview. It's you should give me grace because look at all the stuff I have that merits grace. Which is an oxymoron in and of itself, because nothing merits grace. We just come and say, yes, Lord, I'm trying to be sincere. I'm reading my Bible, but this is nothing. I have no leg to stand on. Please just bless my life, because I'm not going to impress you. Now, let's just keep this in this room. I'm not impressed by my 3-year-old's art. I mean, it's like, Micah, paint an airplane. Micah, paint a self-portrait. Micah, paint a picture of, you know, whatever you ask, paint a picture of the sky. Do you know everything ends up looking like brown swirls? You know, because it's like, he doesn't know when to stop. It's like, I took the red and I did this, and then I got blue and I did this, and yellow and I did this, and green and I did this, and black and I did this, and before you know it, I just had brown swirls all over this gigantic piece of paper. But I can be like, good job, buddy. Like, it's so fun for me to see this, even though it's terrible. What are we doing with God? We're taking our brown, swirly lives to God, and we're like, isn't it great? Don't you see the airplane? And God could be like, no, I don't see an airplane. And you're like, yeah, it's a 747-700. And you're like, I don't even get plane out of that. It's a mess. But I love you. And I've got everything good for you. What I mean when I'm saying come to Jesus empty handed is we're coming and we're saying, God, you offer me this forgiveness and righteousness, and the only thing I have to give you is my sin. You offer me healing, and the only thing I have to offer you is my brokenness. You offer to enrich my life, and the only thing I have is poverty of spirit. See, what we're doing in that case is we're not coming saying, I deserve this, I should have this, I'm better than other people, I'm dependent on my own resources. We're saying, I acknowledge, as good as I am, as much as I have, it merits nothing, but you're a great father who loves to see my brown, swirly life and accept me and make me more beautiful. Come to Jesus empty-handed. Secondly, response to the gospel. Embrace attitudes and actions of God dependency. And friends, I hope you realize as I go through this Magnificat, as I go through this great reversal, your two choices really, it's not be poor or be wealthy. Some of you are very wealthy. Almost all of you are very wealthy by the world's standards. You know, you can be lower middle class here and be better off than most people ever in the history of the universe. So it's not a choice between do I have money or don't I have money. It is a choice between will I live with a self-sufficient heart and self-sufficient attitudes and thoughts, or will I live with a God-dependent heart and God-dependent attitudes. Here's a little test for you. You just go through life and you say, okay, right now, what am I relying on? What do I think is going to make this situation work for me? What is going to make me feel like I finally have this part of my life under control? Because I just got paid and it's Friday. It's because I'm headed into the weekend. It's because I know these people who know these people. It's because I have money. It's because I have this place, this thing. Or are the thoughts and attitudes humble, where we're not thinking, I got this, I got my education, I got my experience, I got my network, I got my power, I can grasp this. But we're saying, yeah, maybe I do have some of those things. And by the way, understand, it's not a sin to have those things. You may have that network and say, but is the network the source of my power? Is the network the source of my hope? Is the network the source of my identity? Not at all. Jesus Christ and His grace is the source of my identity. You can be filthy rich. Well, maybe not filthy, but you know what I mean by that expression. You can be extremely rich and say, this is not my identity. This is not my hope. I'm choosing attitudes and actions that reflect a God-dependent bent to my heart. By the way, I feel this sense of sadness and tension for most of us because we do have so much blessing from God. And I mean material blessing. Most of us have so much. Relative, again, to most people ever. And that makes it hard. You know, because if you have, again, if you're satiated, if you're gorging yourself all the time, how do you maintain a hunger? How do you maintain an attitude that says, I need you, Lord, every moment of every day? It's hard. But I'll give you one clue that I witnessed in my wife over and over again. And that is, if you have something and you want to stay hungry, then give it away. You have power? That's great. I'm not saying go be powerless, go be stupid, go give away what you've invested in those relationships. But take the power that God has given you as a gift, and instead of treating it as if that's your hope and that's your identity and your honor, take that power and go give it away to someone who truly doesn't have a voice. Stand up for some. Use your position that God has given you to stand up for someone who doesn't have the position. God gave you money. God gave you more than you need to live on. Then go give it away. Go be generous to someone. Give to your church by all means. But you could also just see a need directly and say, I don't need to give to my church so that the board can sit there and decide what I see. I see that they have a need. I see that God has given me something. I'm going to give it away. So I got to be hungry all over again for God to fill me. God gives it to you. Give it away. This is the children of Israel in the desert. They go out there and they're like, okay, God, we're so hungry. We're so thirsty. So what does God do? Okay, here's this massive deposit of food. Knock yourselves out. No. He says, okay, here's manna today, this morning. And by the way, don't hoard manna for tomorrow, because I want you to be hungry tomorrow. I want you to be looking to my hand again tomorrow. So someone are like, well, whatever. And they get their little box or whatever, and they go off and hoard the manna. They come to eat it the next morning, and it's all spoiled. And they got to look back to God's hand for that daily provision. So I'm in no way bashing wealth or power or influence or networks, connections, the different things that many of you have. I'm saying if you want to stay humble and you want to stay hungry, use those gifts from God as what they are and give them away and stay hungry. Don't be a cul-de-sac of God's grace. Be a through street. Be a channel. Finally, and this is kind of the natural conclusion of what I'm saying. Now that we're coming to Jesus empty-handed, He is filling us because He's good and faithful to do that. We're embracing these actions and attitudes that say, Lord, I really am dependent on You and not self-sufficient. I don't want to be self-sufficient. Then thirdly, then seek and serve the marginalized. And think about who you gravitate toward. Think about how you who you want to have friendships with. And you're like, well, okay, I want friendships with people who are nice, people who have it together, people who are fun and happy to be around, people who have influence, people who have power, people who have money, people who can scratch my back while I'm scratching their back. That's fine. But everything I just said, if that's you and you stop there, you're just like everybody else. Because that's the kind of relationship that everybody wants. And Jesus, we're going to continue to see, not only is He doing it here, He's going to do it all through the book of Luke. Who's Jesus going and seeking out? Who's He looking for? And we can swing too far and we can say, yeah, he was against the religious and he was against people with wealth. No, who's the first person in the book of Luke that Jesus went to? The very first one. Zechariah, right? A powerful, influential, probably wealthy priest who was serving on duty in the holy place at the moment that God talked to him through an angel. So you can't tell me God's against those people. The problem is Zechariah didn't believe. At this point, now he's going to. But at this point, he doesn't believe. And so God's like, okay, that's fine. Like, I offered it to you. You don't believe right now. So now, who is the story revolving around? There were three people this morning, right? Did you catch this? There's an elderly woman named Elizabeth. There's an unborn child named John. And there's a poor teenager who's pregnant out of wedlock named Mary. And at this point, God says, my entire Messiah story is revolving around those three people. And by the way, three categories of people that our culture scorns today and has no use for: the elderly, the unborn, and the poor. And at this point, Jesus is saying, they're my whole story. Now, I may even have opposition in this room to what I'm about to say, but I'll say it anyway. Because scientifically and theologically, an unborn child is a distinct human being made in the image of God. That's reality. And this text says so. It says he's 6 months in utero. Okay, still 3 months before he's born. So baby John is 12 inches long and weighs a pound. His skin is translucent. He's just starting to grow eyebrows and eyelashes. His organs are just beginning to develop. His sense of hearing and sight is just beginning to develop. John gets the hiccups now. John has started to move in response to stimulus in his world. You poke him, he will move. And even though he's helpless and dependent wholly on his mother's blood to feed him, to keep him alive, what's he doing in the story? The Bible says this is under inspiration of God that we get told this story. Mary walks into the room. She's no more than a couple days pregnant. Okay, this baby may still be not even an embryo, but a zygote. Who's the one person that knows? John, the unborn baby. And we could say, well, that's just Elizabeth's interpretation. I mean, the baby just kicked. No, the God says that's my interpretation, that this is the very first prophecy of the Messiah from a person on this side. It's from a 6-month-old unborn baby prophesying, leaping for joy in his mother's womb because he gets it. My Savior's coming. This 4th century Christian bishop by the name of Maximus of Turin wrote this. He said, not yet born, already John prophesies, and while still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, confesses the coming of Christ with movements of joy. And again, I just take a step back from the story and I say, okay, the Savior's coming and has now come. Now, he's not born, but he's come. Who knows? Who believes? Who's a part of God's story at this point? An unborn baby, an elderly woman, and a single mom living in poverty. So my point is, if we're going to say that we follow this same Jesus who chose these three. And by the way, I could have gone off on a whole tangent last week when we're comparing Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary. Because God makes it very clear, you know, culture back then was very anti-woman. Woman couldn't be educated. Woman couldn't do this. Woman couldn't vote. Woman couldn't do this. And God comes along and says, immediately, before this baby's even born, I'm going to radically elevate the place of women and give them honor. Because a woman is going to do something that no man ever did or could. She's going to carry the Messiah into the world. That's an incredible honor for a category at that time that people would have thought, like, ooh, why is God doing that way? So what categories do we do, ooh? Like, why is God doing that way? Like, ugh, those people. Who are those people to you? Who are the powerless, the marginalized to us? And is Jesus not showing us already an illustration of saying, you know what, they're a human being. They may be living in destitute poverty, but that is a human being made in the image of God. And I don't view them that way right now. So God help me and God forgive me. This is the unborn. I don't view them that way right now. This is the elderly. These are like they've lived a good life. Why can't they just go home? Go and honor those people. Honor those people in this church. Let me end with this. I see myself kind of like following God around, trying to say, but I know this, and I've done this, and I could do this, and I will do this. And God's just like, do you not see this great reversal that I've introduced? Do you not believe that I am merciful and mighty and holy, and I've come to rescue you? So just come empty handed, like stop with the promises already. Stop with the trying to impress me. Come humble, come hungry. Let me exalt you. Let me fill you. That's God's invitation to each one of you this morning. Come humble, come hungry.